Now, in testing the interpretations of the prophets of non-dispensationalists, those people that will not take the plain sense of these scriptures, I like to go to certain passages as benchmarks. One of the passages that I like to go to is the temple vision at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 40. I like to go to Ezekiel 40 and also to Ezekiel 43 and see how they handle those passages. So we'll look there, and then we'll also look at Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26, because that's a key place that I always look to. And then we'll note a few other passages as well. I have in front of me here the commentary on Ezekiel in the NIV application commentary by Ian Dugald, who is supposedly an expert on the book. You spell his name D-U-G-U-I-D. It's a Scottish name. Now, what's interesting about Dugald is that at the beginning, in giving Ezekiel 40 through 42 and then commenting on the blocks, he actually, on page 473, provides a plan of Ezekiel's temple, which is fairly detailed. Outer gates, inner gates, altar of burnt offering, temple, inner altar, building, priestly buffer zone, priestly rooms, rooms for preparing offerings, outer rooms, worshippers' rooms, kitchens, pavement, inner court, outer court. And all of these he gives references for in the temple vision. So the first thing that we can say is that it is possible to build this building because he's constructed a plan of it. So straight away, one would think that if God is giving such a detailed plan of a building, it's probably because one day he's going to build it. And we have already pointed to the fact that in Zechariah chapter 6, it is Messiah, the branch, who builds the temple of the Lord. That will be at his second coming. So what does Dugald do with this? Well, he has quite a long introductory section. And in fact, on page 476, he writes about the temple building. It is the space of the temple complex that is described in most detail and with the most precise measurements. Even the open area around it is defined as being 20 cubits, 35 feet wide. The building itself and associated spaces make up another 100 cubits square. So he's, again, noticing the fact that these are very detailed specifications that we have here. Okay, what's he going to do with it? Well, on pages 478 and 479, he mentions that on a dispensational interpretation, that's the one that we're giving, the significance of this detailed description of the temple building by the prophet is held to be self-evidently clear. Yes, I would say it is. These details form the necessary ground plan for the future millennial temple in Jerusalem. It is usually maintained that a competent architect could construct a building from Ezekiel's description. This is undoubtedly true, though the architect would have to use a consecrated imagination to supply the many details that are lacking, most notably the height dimensions and construction materials. And the present temple site in Jerusalem would need to have its topography radically revised. Well, it's going to be radically revised according to Zechariah 14:4, of course. So here he is. He's admitting that this temple can be built, and if we have the right architect and a consecrated imagination, all of the missing details can be provided. Well, since it is the Lord who is going to build the temple, then clearly that's not going to be a problem. Now notice that dispensationalists, according to Dugald, say that the reason that this detailed temple plan is given is self-evidently clear. Now, Dugald, obviously, is going to challenge that, because, as we will see, he doesn't believe that this temple is a real temple. So he thinks it's not self-evidently clear. What we need is a scholar like Dugald to tell us what it means. And we're glad that he and people like him have finally come along to tell us about it. One of his problems here for not taking it literally is that he believes that contemporary Christians who will have been raptured, according to dispensationalists, will find, quote, little of edification here, end quote. Well, that's fine, because according to Ezekiel, it's not for Christians, it's for Israel. But you see, Dougal's mind is dominated by this idea that everything has got to be for the church. He sees the church everywhere. He sees it in the Old Testament. And so that's why he raises that issue. Then he continues, this is page 479, what we have in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is nothing less than the visionary reordering of an entire new world following the creation of the new people of God in chapter 37 and the birth pangs of chapters 38 and 39. It is a view of heaven from halfway there, as the semi-jubilee date indicates, showing a people living with the absence of God, a vision of what his presence would look like. It would look like a temple. It is, in time-honored ancient Near Eastern tradition, a tour of the house that the divine warrior built on completion of his cosmic victory. End quote. Well, that's what it is it? Because I rather thought it was a temple. According to chapter 40, verse 4, it says, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Okay, moving on, page 480. Dugald writes, since Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a description of a new temple-centered world, in order to understand its significance, we need to read it in the light of the other worlds the Bible describes. The first world was, of course, the world as originally created, a garden world without walls, Genesis 2. Now you can see what he's doing here. He's not actually dealing with Ezekiel in its context, is he? He's already made up his mind that Ezekiel's temple is not a real temple. He's already made up his mind that this is a halfway look at heaven, whatever that is, that this is some sort of world vision like that in Eden. Of course, in Eden, that's a literal place, isn't it? But you see, he's saying that this is not a literal place. So you can see that straight away he's getting himself into trouble. He is saying that this is a world like the world of Genesis 2, but the world of Genesis 2 was a real, literal, physical place. What we're saying is, so's this. What he's saying is, no, it's not. Now I want to read you a fairly extended passage from page 481. So put your ears on and listen carefully. He says, when the Jews returned from exile and rebuilt the temple, what they constructed did not resemble Ezekiel's ground plan. This was true not simply in terms of scale, where practical necessities would have been a hindrance, even in terms of the regulations and perspectives that could easily have been adopted. Ezekiel's plan was not embraced by those who constructed the second temple. Should we therefore look to a future millennial temple in which to see these provisions of heightened sanctity fulfilled? I don't think so. Rather, we should do what it seems to me the New Testament does, to see how the goal of Ezekiel's temple finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there. What it seems to me the New Testament does. What have I told you? I have said these people read their interpretations of the New Testament back into the Old Testament. And so he continues. Christ is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple. For Christ himself is the new temple. He is the dwelling of God among humankind, the glory of God made manifest, John 1:14, in one sense with the incarnation of Jesus, the solid walls of the Old Testament temple have once again become flimsy material for the sake of portability, just as was the case with the tabernacle. And then further down, he quotes John 2:19, as they all do, even though, of course, Jesus is speaking about his body, and you're told that in the text, but there was a real temple standing there. And he says, there on the cross, the radical focus on sacrifice of Ezekiel's temple found its full expression, as the new temple itself was made a complete sacrifice for sin, by which God's people were cleansed once and for all. You see what he's doing here? He's taking a verse from the New Testament where you're told that Jesus is not speaking about the literal temple, he's speaking about his body as a temple. In other words, he's speaking about his resurrection. And then he's going to the cross and he's saying that this great vision from Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's about the length of the book of 1 Corinthians, by the way, that it's about Christ on the cross. Do you think any Old Testament saint would have got that? Do you think any New Testament saint would have got that? There's no indication that any New Testament saint understood it that way at all. In fact, if I gave you the blueprint of a house and told you to interpret it for me, do you think that I would expect you to come back and tell me that what I meant by the blueprint was that America are going to send a man to Mars, or that Jesus is coming back again, or that the Mormon church is the true church? See, that's akin to what Dugald is doing here, because he will not believe what the text says. So he's looking around elsewhere to put his own theological interpretation on what he won't believe. He continues, in Christ, the radical separation of the holy from the profane of Ezekiel's temple also found its fullest expression. And further down, in addition, since the church is Christ's body, it is also the new temple. This means that we too, as the church, are called to share the radical focus on sacrifice of Ezekiel's temple. Well, thank you very much. I'm glad you told me that, because I would have never got it from reading Ezekiel. We do this not by reintroducing the physical sacrifices of the old order, which pointed forward to the coming of Christ, but by celebrating their fulfillment in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Our lives and our proclamation must center on the message of the cross, the reality of Jesus Christ crucified for us. And he cites 1 Corinthians 1:18-23. Presumably, he takes that at face value. So when Paul talks about the cross and the crucifixion, Dugald thinks he's actually talking about the cross and crucifixion, not Ezekiel's temple. Reflecting the order of Ezekiel's temple, we too are called to recognize the difference between the holy and the profane, to separate ourselves from the sin that so easily besets us, and the ties that improperly bind us to unbelievers who keep us apart from God. 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. Do I have to say any more? I mean, if you're going to say that this detailed plan is not a plan of a real temple, then what on earth is God playing at? If he wanted to point to Christ and the crucifixion, he could have done it in a much more straightforward way than giving a temple description, do you not think? And as we've already pointed out, the Old Testament scholar Richard Hess has said that before the first centuries of the Christian era, nobody interpreted Ezekiel's temple vision spiritually. Nobody. They all interpreted it as self-evidently a real temple. Now, Ezekiel 43, let's go there. I'm going to read from verse 10. It says, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Has Israel ever been ashamed of their iniquities before God? Not at Christ's first coming, they weren't, were they? They crucified him, according to the Apostle Paul. Have they since? Not at all. They've remained in unbelief. So, just perhaps, this passage awaits fulfillment. Let's see what is expected of them. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 43. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. write it down in their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances, and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And as I've said before, they can only obey this law of the temple by building this temple. But Dugald is going to save them the trouble. He says here, on page 490, verses 10 through 12 sum up the rationale for the temple vision. Okay, I think he's right. But what's his version of the rationale? Ezekiel is being shown these things so that he can relay them to his own generation. They must consider the design and, quote, be ashamed of their former, he supplies that, sins. The temple vision is not a building plan or a prediction of the future. It's not. It's not a building plan. God says it is in Ezekiel 43. He says it's a plan. He says it's a pattern. But evidently, he's prevaricating when he says that, according to Dugald. And it's not a prediction of the future, but rather a powerful symbol that addresses the people in Ezekiel's day. A powerful symbol? A symbol of what? Well, it's a symbol of the cross. A symbol of the church. A powerful symbol? I would say it's one of the most boring symbols in the whole of the Old Testament. How many times have you read it? How many times have you taken an example of it? And he says, in other words, the temple vision is a pedagogical tool that speaks by its shape and size, and particularly by its permission or denial of access, exits and entrances. These regulations all serve a single overriding purpose, that the whole area all around the temple may be most holy, in order for God to continue to live in their midst forever. Regard for his holiness must govern not simply access to the most holy place, but the entire temple mount. 43:12. End quote. Have you had enough? I've had enough. I mean, basically, he's just ignoring everything that God's saying here. He's just trying to make it into some kind of different, very spiritual, very pious gospel truth. But friends, it is not spiritual. It is not pious to ignore what God says. It is not a sign of piety to say God does not mean what he says. God did not mean what he said when he gave Ezekiel this vision and told him to write it down. And it's certainly not spiritual to imply that God would know that people would take him literally, that this was indeed the plan of a future temple, by giving this kind of detailed vision. That doesn't reflect very well on the character of God. That makes God an equivocator, somebody who says one thing and means another, and knows that he does that when he's doing it. Therefore, he's deceitful, he's duplicitous. Now, these people say, oh, no, we don't say that. How can you say that about God? And of course, that's not what we're saying about God. We're believing what God says. But that is what they are implying about God. You can't get away from it, folks. If God did not mean what he said in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and by the way, the rest of the prophetic scriptures, and particularly in the covenants, then God equivocates. And that equivocation is his word, and his word reflects his character, which means equivocation is one of the attributes of God that is revealed in Scripture. Do you see that? And if equivocation, saying one thing and meaning something else, is part of the nature of God, then how can we believe God when he says anything? That's the problem that these people put us in, you see. Now, they don't see it, and you can argue till you're blue in the face with these people about this. They just will not face facts. They think they're spiritual by not believing what God says, and by making everything a kind of allegory of the cross. It's not spiritual not to believe what God says. Let's look at Jeremiah. So we're going to Jeremiah 33:14 through 26. and I'm turning to the New Bible Commentary, 21st Century Edition, edited by Gordon Wenham, Alec Motia, D.A. Carson, and R.T. France. And I'm on the Jeremiah Commentary, done by J. Gordon McConville. And he writes this on page 697 of that commentary. Quote, "The last part of the chapter develops the promise of a new Davidic kingdom made in 23, 5, and 6, which is cited here. The language of this passage and the words that follow recalls the first promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. That promise seemed to have failed since David's historical dynasty did come to an end, as Jeremiah said that it would, 22:30. Of course, his historical dynasty did, but not his lineage. Now it is reaffirmed, verse 17. So too is God's promise to the priesthood, verse 18. Skipping a bit, the remainder of the chapter affirms the permanence of the renewed covenant in the strongest possible terms. In restoring his people, God will be keeping his ancient promises, even the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be a nation. And he will do so to prove those wrong who say that he has rejected his people. Verse 24. He's doing okay so far, isn't he? You see, he gets the plain sense, doesn't he? All right, let's see how things go from here. I'm skipping here a bit. The kingdom foreseen in chapter 33 is none other than the new covenant, interpreted by the New Testament in the way which we have noted above. Don't worry, I'll give you that note. The terms, it is true, are taken from the ancient covenant with its king and priests. This, however, must be seen merely as a vehicle for the essential assurance that God would, in the end, be utterly faithful to his promises. Well, his promises include land, king, priesthood. That's what his promises are in this chapter. So if his promises don't come through on land, king, and priesthood, God is not going to be faithful to his promises. I mean, promises either mean what they say or they don't. Anyway, continuing. These had aimed originally at the salvation of the whole world, Genesis 12:3. Oh, really? Well, what about Genesis 12:1 and Genesis 12:2 and Genesis 12:7 and Genesis 15? The Abrahamic covenant isn't just about the whole world. It's about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed, Israel. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. Now, I've said here that he sheds some more light on what he means, and so he has an additional note on page 696 about the interpretation of the New Covenant. He first admits that the plain sense of the prophecy of chapter 31, 31 through 34 relates it to the historical nations of Israel and Judah. Good. But he goes on. However, the prophecy suggests more than this. The inclusion of quote-unquote Israel, which had ceased to exist as a nation by Jeremiah's time. Well, there's a strange thing, because in the book of Jeremiah, God speaks to Israel repeatedly. And he does so to the prophets that come after him. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah, Daniel 9:2, and therefore knows about the 70 years captivity, and prays about Israel. And the return of the prayer in verse 24 concerns Daniel's people, Israel, and Jerusalem. So just because Israel are out of the land in exile doesn't mean that they're not a nation anymore. That's something McConville is reading into the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. But let's continue here. It suggests that a deeper fulfillment, here we are, you see, a deeper fulfillment is looked for than a mere physical return to the land. The ancient covenant is to be fulfilled at last in a new way, by a people that is capable of entering into it, by God's help. The New Testament teaches that the decisive fulfillment of the new covenant prophecy takes place in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:25, Hebrews 8:7-13, and 9:15. By the way, it is true that the new covenant is brought about through Jesus Christ for the church. That's true. But that's got nothing to do with these promises in the Old Testament. As we've said, God will make the new covenant through Christ with Israel at the second coming. And we've given you those passages which speak about the second coming of Christ. And it's at that time Israel will repent. It's at that time the remnant will be gathered. But continuing, there is therefore a parallel between how God acted towards ancient Judah in bringing them back from Babylon and how he acts to the whole world in Christ. Ancient Israel and Judah have their counterpart in the church, which is Christ's body and calls all people to him. End quote. Is this edifying for you? Are you getting this? In other words, all of this prophetic language, all of these promises, God doesn't mean. They're all fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ making the new covenant, that's what all of this is about. No Israel. Israel ceased as a nation. The church is now the people of God, not Israel. I mean, are we supposed to take this seriously? These people are great scholars. But just because a person is a great scholar doesn't mean that they're interpreting the Bible correctly. After all, this person says that the New Testament gives a reinterpretation of these themes. Well, what he means is his interpretation of the New Testament is read back into the Old Testament, just as I've warned you. Now, when it comes to chapter 34 and the words of the covenant broken by Zedekiah and the elders, McConville writes simply that this was a self-curse, a kind of self-curse, and says, such a ritual may have accompanied the covenant commanded by Zedekiah regarding the slaves. The Lord now simply says, so be it. What do you mean, so be it? You mean they are supposed to do exactly what they've said in the covenant? But God doesn't have to do that in the previous chapter, even though there are four covenants quoted? You see how topsy-turvy this all is? You see how uneven and ambiguous this all is? The Bible might as well be a closed book, at least the Old Testament, if God does not mean what he says. These people are grabbing at straws. They will not believe what the Bible says. And of course, chapter 35, even though we haven't covered it, deals with the Rechabites. And what did the Rechabites do? What's the illustration there? The illustration is that God is saying to Jeremiah that these Rechabites did exactly what their ancestor told them to do and not drink wine. But Israel did exactly the opposite of what God told them to do. Well, we can extend that a little bit and say that both Dugald and McConville and many other Christian scholars are doing something similar. God is saying one thing, and they're ignoring it and saying God means something else. If the Rechabites had done that, then perhaps when Jeremiah had set wine in front of them, they'd have got drunk. After all, if God doesn't mean what he says, if he means something else, some kind of deeper meaning, not a surface meaning, if the plain sense isn't enough, then what's the point of God illustrating his words with the plain sense that people obeyed in Jeremiah 35. You see, the whole thing is ridiculous. It is to me. I hope you see the absurdity in this. I'm trying to bring it out for you. To finish this off, I want to go back to the Ezekiel vision, but I just want to say something. Normally you will find in books on eschatology written by covenant theologians and replacement theologians that they will just mention some of these texts. In fact, many of them, they won't even mention the texts, but they won't expound them. For example, Jeremiah 33 is left alone by O. Palmer Robertson in his book The Israel of God. He does quote it, but that's all he does. It's left alone by Anthony Hokimer in his book The Bible and the Future, and by a number of other guys who write on eschatology. How you can ignore that passage and write a book on eschatology, I don't know. But these people manage to. But anyway, would you like to hear what Hokimer says about the dispensational interpretation of Ezekiel's vision? This is on pages 204 and 205 of his book, The Bible and the Future. This is a standard work of Reformed eschatology. He says this, Ezekiel gives no indication in these chapters, that's Ezekiel 40 through 48, that he is describing something which is to happen during a millennium preceding the final state. Well, if you've read chapters 36 and 37, he may be, but he says an interpretation of these chapters which is in agreement with New Testament teaching. What he means is his interpretation of New Testament teaching, and which avoids the absurdity of positing the need for memorial animal sacrifices in the millennium, understands Ezekiel to be describing here the glorious future of the people of God in the age to come in terms which the Jews of that day would understand. Well, the fact of the matter is the Jews of that day did not understand it, not in the way Hokima says they should have understood it. As far as everyone knows, all the evidence points to the fact they believed it was a literal temple. So I guess God failed to communicate correctly. And it is God's problem, because God chose to communicate a pattern of a temple to the people when he didn't mean the pattern of a temple. He says, I believe, however, that the prophecies of this sort refer neither primarily to the church nor of this age nor to heaven, but to the new earth.